We're going to look together this evening at John chapter 18 and the Lord Jesus Christ on the way to the cross. We're going to look particularly at some of the people who were there as Jesus was on his way to the cross. And I want to begin by reading some words towards the end of John chapter 18 when Jesus is being examined by Pilate. And Pilate asks him at the end of verse 35, "What is it you have done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." This reason I was born, this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. There's a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ tests everyone who comes face to face with him. And particularly at this point in his life, as he is going to the cross, it is a crucial time. His hour has come, and he is preparing to die. He knows that that is what lies ahead of him. He spent time with the disciples in the upper room, and he's spoken to them about the things that are going to happen. And then he's gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he has prayed, and he has asked whether the cup might pass from him. "Nevertheless, not his will, but the Father's will is to prevail." And then the people come to arrest him, led by Judas. As you read the Gospels, it's quite clear that Jesus is not being controlled by the events. Things are not happening to him which he has no power over. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows it is a place which Judas is familiar with. And in verse 4, we're told Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, "Who is it you want?" And later, when Peter takes out his sword, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So he's aware of what is happening, and he knows that his time has come, his time to be glorified. He talks about that at the beginning of John 17, "Father, the time has come, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And that glory is to be seen supremely as he dies upon the cross. And he prayed for his disciples. He's conscious that they're not really ready for what is going to happen, or indeed for the work that lies ahead for them to do. And so he's taught them, he's spoken to them. They were precious moments there in the upper room. And then what we know as the high priestly prayers. He prays for them, asks for God's protection of them, and then prays for those who will believe through their word. But it's a time of intense spiritual conflict. In Luke's gospel, Jesus said, "But this is your hour, the hour when darkness reigns." This great conflict. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus has been opposed by Satan, seeking to keep him from going to the cross. And that's happened throughout his ministry. When Jesus asked the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus went on to tell his disciples that he would suffer, that he would be rejected, and that he would be killed. Peter said, "Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So there is this great conflict. This is this great hour, not only in the life of Jesus, but in the history of the world and the history of God's purposes. But it's a time when darkness reigns. It's a testing time. And we're going to look at some of the people and how they responded to what was happening. And understanding what they did or didn't do is an indication that it was a time of spiritual testing, a time of spiritual conflict. We are living in a dark time spiritually as well. For as long as we have lived, if we've been believers, we've seen nothing but decline in the cause of God. We are used to seeing chapel buildings empty and falling down or being used for other purposes. Small congregations, elderly congregations, seeming disinterest in the people in general, in the message of the gospel. And it's a testing time. It's a spiritually testing time. And Jesus makes this great statement to Pilate. He is a king. And the reason he was born, the reason he came into the world, was to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to him. Whose side are we on? Are we on the side of truth? In which case we are on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first character we're going to look at is Judas, who John simply says in verse 2, betrayed him. And he knows the place where Jesus has gone. He knows the garden because he's been there himself. And he comes. He doesn't come with friends of Jesus, but he comes with a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They're carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And Judas comes to betray his master with a kiss. And Judas is a tragic character, isn't he? He spent 3 years in the presence of Jesus. He's heard him teach. Those who were sent to arrest Jesus earlier in this gospel came back without having done so, and they said, "No man ever spoke the way this man speaks." Judas has heard all that teaching. He'd seen Jesus perform mighty miracles, and yet he never knew him. He never experienced God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's decided to go and to betray Jesus for money, for 30 pieces of silver. And he's already gone to the authorities and arranged that he will do it. And he's there in the upper room. He's there when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Judas's feet are washed too. He's there when Jesus takes bread and breaks it and takes wine and they drink it together. He's there. And then he goes. And before he goes, Jesus warns him and says to him, "The Son of Man goes as it has been written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." In other words, there's a last appeal to Judas. Don't do it. Don't go out and betray me. I have to go the way that it is written. But he's saying to Judas, you don't need to do this. Jesus will die with or without Judas's actions. He will be arrested somehow. It's convenient for the authorities to have someone who knows Jesus, who can identify him in the darkness of the garden, so they arrest the right man. When Jesus tells the disciples, "One of you will betray me," all of them think, "Is it me, Lord?" And Judas says, "Is it me?" And Jesus says, "You know." And then Judas goes out, and John simply says, "And it was night." And so he walks away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he joins the other side, and he betrays Jesus for money and with a kiss. He had never known Jesus really, never known him as a Savior and Lord. And he freely chose to betray him. And we don't know why he did that. It's only a few days ago that Jesus had entered Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And the people have acclaimed him. Was Judas disappointed that Jesus didn't press on to become the popular leader of a rebellion against the Romans that the people looked for? Was he trying to force the hand of Jesus, hoping that if Jesus were put into a corner, he would reveal his power? We don't know. But Judas is the betrayer. He's a traitor. He's not on the side of truth. He's against the message of truth. And we know that after he has betrayed Jesus, and after he sees Jesus being tried, he tries to take the money back and say, "I don't want this money, because I've sinned in betraying innocent blood." And they say, "Nothing to do with us. We've used you, and We're not interested in you. And he goes out and he dies in despair. It's tragic, isn't it? He's so near and yet so far. And he's not on the side of truth in this crucial hour, the hour that has come. He's on the other side. And whether it's the pressure of the situation, whatever it is, he's just simply turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas is a unique case. There's no one who's identical to Judas. People sometimes say that they think they're like him, but his place, his role in the history of God's purposes is unique. But he is a warning to us that you can be so near and yet so far. Be amongst the people of God and yet not really know the Saviour. And Judas is there. It's the hour of the power of darkness. It's the hour when darkness reigns. And he's a casualty of that darkness. But then there's Peter. And we're familiar with the story of Peter. Peter, who has told Jesus that even if all the other disciples fail him, he won't. He'll be there if necessary. He will die for him. And Jesus has made it quite clear to Peter that it's going to be a testing time. He says to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He's asked to sift them all. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith might not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers." So he tells Peter, "You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows at the beginning of the day. Before the night is over, you will deny me three times. And I prayed for you because what is going to happen is going to be a test of your faith. And it's possible that your faith might fail. But when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." And when they go to the garden, Peter takes a sword with him. And as they come to arrest Jesus, Peter draws his sword and strikes the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. I can only assume that Peter didn't know how to handle a sword. You know, he picked it up and he swiped it, and he only just caught him a glancing blow, nearly missed him. Because that's not Peter's role. He doesn't know what to do, but it's Peter desperately trying to protect his Lord. And Jesus says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink of the cup the Father has given me?" And later, when Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest, there's a man there who's a relative of the man, Malchus, whose ear Peter had cut off in the garden. And he said, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Peter's identified by this rash act of drawing a sword. But Peter loves Jesus. He knows Jesus. He means what he says, that he will be ready to die for him. But when the time comes, his faith fails. He doesn't have the strength to do it. And his nerve fails. And he denies him three times. And it's interesting to see how it happens. John, presumably his other disciple, who is able to go into the high priest's courtyard, and he asks that Peter can come in as well. And it's a cold night, and Peter's taking in where he is. He's probably anxious, and he's following Jesus into this place of danger. And now he's got a chance to go in. And as he's going in, this girl who's on duty says to him, just like this, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He wasn't ready for it. And he says, "I'm not." And that's one denial. Little girl says, "You're not one of them, are you?" "No, I'm not." You know how we can be caught off guard? If you know you're going to face a challenge, you sort of prepare for it. But suddenly, it's happened. And he's cold, and he's by the fire. And another man asks him a question. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And he says, "I'm not." And then the relative of the high priest, he asks, "You're not one. Didn't I see you in the olive grove?" And Peter denied it. And that moment, a cock began to crow. We know the story well, don't we? I don't want to realize the spiritual intensity of the situation that Peter was in. Some years ago, there was a film made, The Passion of the Christ. It was a controversial film in many ways. And many people decided not to go and see it, but Margaret and I did go and watch it. And the scene in the high priest's courtyard was portrayed very vividly. The antagonism against Jesus, the hatred against Jesus, as he was slapped and as he was falsely accused, was very intense indeed. The hatred that these men had for him. And as that was going on, Peter was watching and seeing his Lord being treated in that way. Someone said to him, "You're not one of them, are you?" And he said, "I'm not." And I thought to myself, you know, if I'd been there, I'd have said the same. It was the pressure. It wasn't just being asked in the calm of an ordinary day. It was in that place where darkness reigns. And that Peter's on the side of truth. He's on Jesus' side. But you know, today we face an intense spiritual battle. We stop to think what to say, how we answer, about whether we are Christians, whether we love the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we hold certain views that the Bible teaches. Because we're in a situation of antagonism and opposition, and it's intimidating. And Peter was intimidated by what was going on. He'd followed Jesus into a situation that he wasn't able to cope with. And in his weakness, he failed. And he reminds us that true disciples of Jesus fail. People who really love Jesus and want to be strong for him are sometimes weak. And things happen, and we're not able to do the right thing. Judas went out and took his life. As Peter denied Jesus the third time, Jesus looked at him. And it wasn't a look of condemnation. It was a look of sadness. Because he knew that Peter had failed. He prayed for him. He prayed for this moment. And we're told that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. That's what true believers do. When they fail, we weep bitterly. We don't just sort of say, well, that doesn't matter. It does matter. Because we love the Lord and we want to be there with him. And we want to show that we're on the side of truth because truth matters. And it breaks our hearts when we fail. Have you broken your heart perhaps because of something that's happened in your life and you weren't able to cope with it and you cried and wept? You love the Lord. But at a particular time, in a particular situation, you failed him. And we all failed him. And it's not a denial of our love for him, but it's the sort of thing that happens to those who are true disciples. And later on in John's Gospel, we're told about how after the resurrection, Jesus restores Peter. Three times he asks him by the Sea of Galilee, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Do you truly love me more than these? Do you truly love me? Do you love me?" Three times, Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." It hurts him that Jesus asked him three times. But Jesus is restoring him. And then he says to Peter, "Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." He tells Peter, "Yes, you have failed, but there's a work for you to do." Peter is restored and he's recommissioned. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You see, when you fail the Lord, especially if you fail him seriously, and Peter feels he's failed him, in the Lord's hour of greatest need, he wanted to be there for him, but he wasn't. And he might have said, "Well, what can I do for the Lord? What can I do in his service?" And when we fail, we feel there's nothing that we can do for the Lord, but Peter's restored. He is a failure, but he's been restored to fellowship and to service. And the amazing thing is that 6 weeks later, he's the main preacher on the day of Pentecost. And that's how much he's been restored. And I can imagine being in a meeting and talking about somebody, choosing somebody to preach at a special meeting, you know, and there's somebody perhaps who's had a problem in their lives. Not a moral problem, but just they sort of failed. And someone might say, "What about so-and-so?" And people will say, "Oh, it's a bit early. Don't think he's ready for it yet." But Peter was ready because the Lord had restored him and recommissioned him. It isn't God's purpose that we should spend years of our life moaning over our failures. But he calls us to go on serving him, because Peter had been prayed for. Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. But Jesus had prayed that his faith might not fail, and when he had returned, that he would strengthen his brothers. That's the restoring grace of God. It means that not only do we experience forgiveness at the time we first come to know the Lord, but we need to experience that forgiveness and that restoration again and again and again through our lives. And he restores us, and he puts us back on our feet, and he strengthens our faith. And because of our failures, sometimes we're able to encourage others. If the Lord can be gracious to me, he can be gracious to you. And Peter's experience made him stronger, in a sense, more reliant upon the Lord and upon his grace. Because Peter had listened to Jesus, and he was on the side of truth. Then we come to Pilate, this Roman governor. I don't know how it was that he became the Roman governor of Israel. Not sure whether that was a good posting or not. A sign that he was going places, I'm not sure it was. But he just happened to be the Roman governor at the time that Jesus was being tried. And he comes face to face with Jesus. He's not a Jew, he tells them that. Because Caiaphas and the other Jewish leaders bring Jesus to Pilate. It's interesting to see how we can get big things wrong at the same time as we're particular about little things. So when they bring Jesus to Pilate because they want Jesus to be put to death, we're told that they wanted to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. So they didn't go into Pilate's palace so that the next day they would be able to eat the Passover. Isn't that tragic? Keeping themselves ceremonially unclean when they've got blood on their hands. The blood of the Messiah. And sometimes we can be guilty of making a lot of little things and not seeing the big things that really matter. But Pilate asks them, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And they give a very evasive answer. "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." They don't tell him what the problem is, because he knows that it's a problem to do with them and their religion and their law. He hasn't broken any Roman law, and that's what Pilate is concerned with. He says, "So take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "Ah, but we have no right to execute anyone," they say. And so Pilate takes Jesus inside the palace and he summons him. And he starts questioning him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. This is something that maybe Pilate can deal with, because Pilate represents Caesar. And Caesar is Lord, is the testimony that Roman citizens are to make. So is there another king? And Jesus says, "You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And then Pilate says, "What is truth?" And you think, Pilate, we could pick you up from the first century and drop you straight into the 21st century. Because that's the issue. Relativism. There is no such thing as truth. We respect all religions. All religions lead to God. But they don't. And Jesus is saying that he uniquely is the one who testifies to the truth. But Pilate is a child of his age. He's listened to the voice of the philosophers, to the wise men of this world. And they've said that either there is no truth, or if there is, you can't know it as being true. And Pilate considers himself a wise man, a man of the world. There's no such thing as truth. And that's the challenge, isn't it, in every day, in every generation. That's the challenge for us as Christians, because we believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and there is no other. There is no other name given unto men by which they must be saved. And it's that claim to uniqueness, to exclusiveness, that is the problem. And people confuse it. They say, so you think you're right? We say, no, we're right, but we believe that Jesus is the truth. And he alone speaks the truth. He came into the world for this very reason. That's why he was born. And we're on the side of truth. But there are many like Pilate who don't believe there's such a thing. And so here he is, face to face with Jesus, able to ask him, able to learn from him, able to know that truth which here in this gospel we're told will set him free. And he doesn't listen. He isn't on the side of truth. His wife even sends him a warning that she's had a dream. And she suffered a great deal in this dream and have nothing to do with this innocent man. He proclaims Jesus innocent of any charge that would require him to be put to death. He washes his hands. But he hasn't said, I'm on the side of truth. And that's the challenge for many people today. It's to step out from the crowd. It's to embrace Jesus as the one who is the truth. We sang earlier, standing on the promises. That's the word of God, the truth of God. If people ask us, well, how do you know that what you believe is true? It's because Jesus says it. It's because God says it. And we believe that that is absolute truth. And we are listening to him. And so Pilate tries to find a way out. He's actually trying to enable Jesus to live. He probably thinks in doing that that he's sort of saying something that's quite good. You know, the people who say sometimes, I don't believe in the truth. I don't believe Jesus is the way to God. But I'm not against him. And Pilate's sort of in this middle position. And he sees a way out. He says, well, of course, at this time of the year, I release a prisoner to the people. And he knows that just a matter of days before, the crowds have acclaimed Jesus. And so he offers them Jesus. And he says, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And he is expecting the reply to come back, yes, please release our king. But it doesn't. They shout back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. He was a robber. He was a man who had broken the law. And the people ask for him. And so Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. But here's Pilate. Again, so near. And yet, so far. Because he doesn't believe that there's such a thing as truth. And sometimes we want to be sort of intellectually respectable. To show we understand the things that people say. But Jesus is saying, are you on my side? And are you listening to the truth? And that's the test. He is the test. And everyone on the side of truth listens to him. And so Jesus is handed over to be flogged. And he's taken away to be crucified. And he's terribly treated. But they go down to a cell in which there's a man, Barabbas. And he's in the condemned cell. He began that night thinking this will be my last night on earth. And they go to his cell, they open the door and they say, you can go free. And he says, why? Some years ago, during Deeside, we used to go on church holidays to different places and we sometimes went to York. We really liked York. And there's a big museum in York, the Castle Museum. It's a very interesting museum of the history of Britain. And the different things that people do. And as you go around this, what was a former prison, you come to the last place, which is the condemned cell. And there's sort of a very basic bed, like a platform, really. And you're told that Dick Turpin, the highway robber, was held in this cell the night before he died. And men in condemned cells prepare for the fact that they're going to die. And that's what Barabbas has prepared for. He's going to die. He certainly knows he's going to die. And then they knock on his door and say, you can go free. And he says, why? Well, because someone else is going to die in your place. Jesus is going to die. Jesus of Nazareth. The one they acclaimed just a few days ago. He's going to die. And Perhaps even Barabbas said, why? I know why I'm dying. Even one of the thieves that was crucified with Jesus said, we are getting what our deeds deserve. And perhaps Barabbas also knows that that's what he deserves. He's not a case of injustice, but justice. But Jesus, he is going to be crucified. And it's hard to believe that he can go free. As he walks out of the prison, he thinks, is this really right? I wonder where he went. Did he go to Golgotha? Did he go to Calvary? Did he go to that place where he was going to die? Did he look at that cross where he was due to be nailed? And did he watch as Jesus was nailed to that cross? Did he hear him pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Did he hear him say to one of the men crucified with him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise? We don't know. We don't know what happened to Barabbas, but he was released because another man died. And that's at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? The reason that we are forgiven, the reason that we go free, is because Jesus died in our place. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And if Barabbas did go, it was a life-changing experience. Because he came face to face with the one whose truth, whose life, whose behavior, even on the cross, testified to who he was. So this man dying by his side sees Jesus as a king. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus, blood running down his head from the crown of thorns, his back absolutely lacerated from a beating. But this man sees a king. A king with a coming kingdom. I wonder if Barabbas ever saw that. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to realize that because Jesus died, we really are free. There's no condemnation when we trust in him. There is forgiveness for all our sins. And there's a new life. And that's truth. That's reality. That's what actually happens. And when it happens to us, we're on his side and we listen to him. So as Jesus is going to the cross, there are these people. And as he's going to the cross, they respond to that. Judas betrays him and ends in despair. Peter fails in Jesus' hour of need. Christians fail, he's restored. And Pilate, well, he can't get past the ideas of his age. And he doesn't listen to the one who is standing in front of him. And Barabbas, the man, in a sense, who was outside the picture, is suddenly there because of the perversity of the people and their choice of him rather than Jesus. And he goes free. And so you have your lovely words of Jesus, as Pilate says, you are a king then? And he says, I am a king, he says. And the reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. And here's the challenge. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn, which asks a question. And we enjoyed singing the tune Rachie so much this morning. We're going to sing it again to another hymn. So, are we? Yeah. Here we are. Good. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring him. 765.